aircraft, if you ever watch Discovery Channel or Google it or whatever you want to do, because it's a fascinating aircraft. It's a very wide-bodied jetliner. It has two decks, not one. And this particular flight that Air France was flying, that Discovery was showing, went from Los Angeles to Paris and Paris to Los Angeles. And they would do this flight in 10 hours, nonstop. It carried 525 passengers. It flew at 900 kilometers an hour. You do the math if you like miles per hour. And from what I understand, which kind of is hard for me to figure out, but a cruising altitude is 43,000 feet. So it's up there. So on this particular flight, with these 525 passengers on board, when you're 10 hours in the air, you've got to get fed. And I used to fly aircraft where you got fed. If it was morning, you got breakfast. If it was lunch, you got lunch. And if it was later in the evening, you got a dinner. Not the flights I've been on lately. You're lucky if you get, I was going to say graham crackers. You might get pretzels, which I hate pretzels. Don't give me pretzels. They're almost as bad as rhubarb. So, you know, they rank in there somewhere. I'm sorry, now I'm thinking of rhubarb. When I was a boy on the farm, and I would till the fields when we still did summer fallow, I would plow with a deep tillage as deep as I could go through the rhubarb patch. As deep as I could, Dennis. And that silly stuff grew back further and better and stronger than before. Lord, why is there rhubarb on earth? Anyway, they're not being fed pretzels. This is, I don't know what you would call it, it's a five-star dining experience. It's the elite of a meal that you'll get on the Airbus A380 with Air France. It's top-of-the-line meals. And if you're going to feed people top-of-the-line meals, that means there's got to be some things put into place. So number one, there has to be the ingenuity of planners and craftsmen who would put this aircraft together in such a way, in such tight quarters, that the flight attendants could deliver this five-star meal to 525 people plus crew on board. It would take some creative planning from the on-ground kitchen so these meals could be put together in such a way that when they got up 43,000 feet in the air, they still tasted good. It took a very precise coordination and planning from the flight crew if they're going to serve every passenger with a high-end service like they try to do every time Air France flies from LA to Paris. It takes a lot of teamwork from the entire crew to serve this meal in such a way that every passenger can enjoy it. And so as this program was going on, it talked to the pilots, took us into the cockpit, and the pilots were talking about how they needed to take this aircraft in such a way that drinks weren't spilled, food wasn't dumped. And so they would fly in such ways where they're trying their best to avoid every storm. They would fly at altitudes to get away from that. They would figure out where the jet stream is and how it's flowing. And they would either carve into the jet stream so they could get into softer air or not. The flight crew themselves The program ended, in my mind, was this caption, was one of the male flight attendants looking into the camera with such a proud look in his eyes of how every crew member knew exactly what they needed to do at any given moment to deliver that kind of experience to every passenger on board. So you think about it, some 40,000 feet up in the air, flying at 900 kilometers an hour. It's a very remote area. There's nothing around you but the great expanse of atmosphere. Passengers are being treated to a wonderful experience. And it's not your average flying experience, because when Ida and I flew to Thunder Bay this summer, we didn't get any of that. I'm not even sure we got water on one of the flights. Thank you very much, Air Canada. But it is amazing when man puts his hand to something with a group of people who have been gifted, who are got the smarts to pull things off like this, you can accomplish massive things, field massive people on this aircraft all that way up in the sky. But as impressive as that is, I want to take us to another remote area. I want us to discover something else this morning that's absolutely amazing, because this is amazing. And you have to think about large, hungry crowds. But as we step into this remote place, these people aren't hungry for food. These people are hungry for miracles. So if you want to, you can flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 6. We'll go to verse 1. We're not going to read that passage of Scripture. We'll pop in and out of that passage, but that's the context. So if you read the heading of that passage of Scripture, you'll understand we're talking about the feeding of the 5,000. So in the context of the Gospel of John chapter 6, the first 15 verses, Jesus has been giving himself away to the crowds. He's done it all day long. He has lifted the burdens from many people's tired backs, one after another after another. He's cast diseases from their bodies. He's done miraculous things to ease the pain of human condition from those that are in the crowd, and it is massive. So by now, thinking of Jesus from a human perspective, he is tired. He is hungry. He is worn out. We might say he's bone tired. If you've ever been bone tired, you know what that feels like. So all Jesus wants to do is to get a little bit of rest. So he slips away to this remote hillside with his disciples. But the scriptures tell us that the crowds do not let up. So Jesus is resting with the 12. You know, I can picture Jesus kind of leaning back on the hillside and just relaxing, catching his breath, rejuvenating his body, waiting to be fed. And then he looks up. But he doesn't see the expanse of hills and grass and whatever else is out there. What Jesus sees is the masses coming towards him. In spite of weariness, the scriptures tell us that Jesus had compassion upon the multitudes, because Jesus sees them as the sheep that do not have a shepherd. He recognizes that they're longing for a gentle and loving touch of a good shepherd that would meet their needs. He sees them as a flock that's wandering a landscape of faith, and they're looking for green pastures and still waters, and they can't find it outside of Jesus. This crowd that longs to have their souls refreshed and their souls restored, they come. They don't come at the invitation of the shepherd. They just come. I can hear it like the bleating of sheep. They come. They come to the only one that can take care of them. And the scriptures remind us that Jesus' heart goes out to them. So like we've said, the day has been long already. Jesus knows that these are people who are in deep need of food. And so Jesus turns to Philip, and he says this: "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" In other words, Philip, these people are hungry. These people need to be nourished. What are we going to do about it? And so there's an obedient response from Philip. So Philip takes out his pencil, and he takes out his notepad, and he begins to calculate. He looks up at the crowd, and he looks down at his paper, and he calculates. But he comes to the conclusions that the expenses far outweigh the budget. He'll put his pencil down, he turns to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, it's impossible." Thank you. can't be done. John records, he says, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a meal? Five-star dining? No, it says a bite. A bite. A nibble. A taste. Philip's response, I think, is too often like our response. You see, all of us can very easily come up with a list of impossibilities. You know, we've all probably used words like, well, you can't get blood out of a stone. Money doesn't grow on trees. Told that one to my son a number of times. It's impossible, Brent. Can't do it. Can't change a leopard spots, right? That disease, incurable. Impossible. That individual, Pastor Ken, oh, he'll never change. We pray he never changes. We love him. One by one, we can sit on that grassy hill and think of all the impossibilities in our lives and say it's impossible to pull that off. We cannot do it. What's one word that's not in God's vocabulary? You could read this from cover to cover, and you will not find the word impossible when it comes to the character of God. So you think about God, who's there in the very, very beginning, the Godhead, and they're putting galaxies, not stars, not just planets, but galaxies into orbit. That's the God of the impossible. You think of the one who stepped out of heaven and came down to earth as Emmanuel. One would think that's impossible. Who would ever come and die for our sins? It's impossible. So you think of what we've gone through in this series so far. We've talked about Jesus cleansing lepers. Leprosy is an impossible curable disease. The blind, they just don't see again, but Bartimaeus did. The paralytic who had no strength in his legs or in his hands, his life was spent on a 3x6 mat we talked about last week, I think. How does he get up and walk out with his mat? That's impossible. How does a dead man that's been in his grave for 4 days rise to life? It's impossible, isn't it? And yet the scriptures record for us that it happens, because God is the God of the impossible. So the word impossible doesn't exist when it comes to the Son of God. Andrew hears Philip's assessment. Probably Andrew is seeing all the chicken scratches going on the paper. And so Andrew steps out a little bit further, and he takes a little bit more trouble to find some solutions. Catch this, please, because you need to tie this into your impossible. Andrew doesn't look what can't be done. He looks at the little that they do have. It's a good place to start when it comes to God. So what did they have? So he goes out, and he finds this small boy who's got 5 loaves of coarsely ground barley bread and a couple fish in a basket. But I'm sure they looked at it and said, okay, that's great. But how do you feed multitudes on 5 loaves and 2 fish? And what Philip and Andrew don't see is that impossible situations aren't solved by how much they have in their basket. It's not solved by how much you have in your wallet. It's not solved by how much you have in your bank account. It's not solved by how big your portfolio is. Impossible situations are solved by miracles. And Jesus has an abundance of miracles. So that's where the disciples really should have turned to when Jesus requested bread. They should have looked right back at him and said, okay, Lord, you're our source. That's where you and I need to go to when our impossibilities come into our lives. when we come to wit's end, as we're talking about over this series, there's no rational way to do whatever needs to be done. In this case, there's no way to feed this many people. We've got to turn our lives to Jesus. So the disciples, they wrestle with the impossible. And Jesus reaches out to a boy. This boy doesn't offer very much. He doesn't have the best. He's got food that's of the poor. It's barley bread instead of wheat. It isn't steak. It's probably something like a salted sardine. That's what's in his basket. But what he does have is enough. So from the willing, surrendering hands of a little child to a compassionate Savior is all that is needed for the miracle to take place. It's all that's needed. And in verse 11 of John chapter 6, it says, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. So we call this the feeding of the 5,000, but you have to go back and understand. In these days, when they counted, why they did this, I don't know, ladies, but they only counted men. Don't be offended. Don't know, but they counted 5,000 men. So you want to do the math? You figure women and children that are in the crowd. There's estimations that there was 20,000 people at least on that grassy hillside that day who were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so you can come to the conclusion that with Jesus, there is no such thing as impossible. So you got to think of your situation. Where are you at? What are you in? What do you face when you put pen or pencil to paper? What are you jotting down that just doesn't seem to be able to be done? So do you struggle with your bank account? Do you see it as too meager to meet the needs that you have? Is your wallet that when you open it up, or your computer when you open it up, and all you see is bills, not cash? You know, maybe it's for your children or grandchildren, or for you. Maybe your marks aren't good enough to make it into university. Maybe it's your health report. Maybe it just doesn't make sense where you're at. We're going to pray for Jared again when we close, but, you know, if you're following Marilyn, I don't know who Marilyn, who you're all sending these out to, but every time Jared makes one step forward, there seems to be 5 back. It seems impossible to get this young man healthy. Is that it? Is that the impossible? Whatever your impossible is, you've got to read John chapter 6, verse 6. This is why I came to this passage in this series for this reason. Open your Bibles, open your tablets. This is a verse you should be underlining, making note of, because when you come to your impossibilities, you've got to understand this verse because it applies just as much to you as it did to this situation. It says that he, meaning Jesus, asked Philip. He asked the question only to test him. Here's the catchphrase within. This is the whole essence for me in this whole passage of Scripture. For it says that Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. And when I read this account of the 5,000 again, which I've read many, many times, that verse stopped me in my tracks. And I knew Jesus is saying, I want you to talk about that verse. Because when you come to the impossible, this verse is critical. Jesus already has in mind what he wants to do. So do you see it? Do you believe it? As you sit on your grassy hillside in your remote area, all by yourself in your impossible situation, as you sit there longing for a touch from heaven, do you hear the word of the Lord speaking to you? Jesus already has in mind what he's going to do in your impossibility. Do you see it? I think about it in the context of us as well. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus already has in mind what he wants to do through River Valley Community Church. And whatever seems to be impossible to us as a church, we should be saying, bring it on, because we serve the one who's the God of the impossible. So 20,000 people are fed on a remote hillside. Each one of them gets their grumbling tummies filled. Each one of them can lean back, they can take a notch off their belt, and they can just take it all in because they've had their fill. Jesus didn't just give enough so they could make it to the village to get a full meal. He gave it all to them. So if you look at verses 12 and 13, when they all had enough to eat, they had enough to eat. He said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. God doesn't provide morsels. God provides more than what we need when we place our trust in him. God gave 12 extra baskets as an exclamation mark to say, there you go. There you go. Understand, I take care of the impossible. Flip with me to Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 19, 21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes, or the Lord's purpose, that prevails. What's God's purpose for your life? What does God want to do in you and through you? It will prevail. It will prevail. Matthew 14, verse 15, same account of the 5,000, it's just Matthew giving his account. So this is one account of Jesus where it's talked about in all four Gospels. We look to John, Matthew also has an account. Chapter 14, verse 15, it says this, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. So Jesus sent all these people away because it's impossible to feed them, especially at this late hour. But Jesus has other plans. And those plans are to make sure that God's purposes are fulfilled. What man cannot see behind the curtains of heaven is that God is putting all of his purposes in place so that this miracle can take place, and nothing is going to stop it. As we walk out our lives by faith, we should learn something very significant from passages like this, because his plans and his purposes, they will prevail. But we need to trust him. See, the disciples had no idea how Jesus was going to feed 20,000 people. They couldn't see behind that curtain. They couldn't see what God was planning. It was Andrew that came with this mustard-sized seed faith with a small boy in a small basket. It was then that heaven opened up its storerooms and it sent down bread and fish. I don't know how this took place, but in my mind's eye, I can see disciples walking around and all of a sudden baskets of bread and fish are appearing in their hands. And they're going around and they're feeding people. I can see baskets that refuse to reveal their bottoms because bread and fish keep on showing up. They don't empty. They don't empty until there's 12 baskets of leftovers. God is the God of the impossible. So you have problems in your life, don't you? If you're like me, you end up with difficulties. The question is what are you going to do about them? What will you do with the problems that come into your life? Where are you going to turn for help? Where are you going to go? You see, the question that Jesus asks Philip, it leaves Philip to ponder the situation. It lets Philip wrestle with the impossible. It's the same with us. Jesus lets us ponder in our impossibilities, and we wrestle within them. Just as he tested Philip, he tests us. What will you do with the impossible? Where will you turn with the mess that's in your life? What will you do with the load that you carry? What will you do when the medical report doesn't come back positive? What will you do? So do we turn to the village? Do we go looking for man's solutions? Do we look to see what's around us and how we can solve the impossible? Or do we turn to the God of the impossible for our solutions? If you're like me, you're never happy being in the impossible. It's never fun being in the impossible. I don't like it when God asks me to ponder the impossible. It doesn't feel good. You start to sweat. You start to let worry creep in. You start to think of all the things that are going to go wrong, and your mind is not rational anymore because you're dreaming up things that'll never happen. But they've got you. If we don't trust God. But I do love it when the end comes. I love it when the solutions are found, when God's prevailing answer comes. I love it when prayers are answered. I love it when God reveals his plans all along. That's when I find green pastures and still waters in my life. They've returned because of the Good Shepherd. So, when your problem seems as big as Philip's, this is what I think God is saying to us this morning. Back in Calgary, before we left Calgary, I'm going to tell you this again because I told you this before, but there's a few new faces here. I'm in the impossible. I'm sitting in my living room, living the impossible. I do not know how to resolve what is going on. Nothing makes sense, and I am distraught. I am not in a good place, believe me. And I guess I'm somewhat embarrassed to say my last resort was to pray. And I sat in my living room all by myself. The only thing that was in the house was the Rottweiler, and she was on the floor sleeping, and I'm praying. God spoke to me so clearly that day, I had to open my eyes because I was totally convinced that somebody else was in the house. And I heard two words. And God says this to you, and you're impossible. Because he took me out of my impossible. And he put my feet back on solid ground. But all God said to me was, trust me. Trust me. And I stand here today as a testimony. God is trustworthy. So wherever you're at, God is saying, please trust me. I've got it. I've got you. He's saying, trust me, and I will do what's appropriate in your life. Why? Because I love you. I care for you. I am your good shepherd. Trust me because I see past your problems. I know what I have in store for you. He's already got it planned out. but we got to trust. Trust me because I see the bigger picture, even though you don't today. At the right time, in the right way, in the right place, God will reveal his plans for you. Trust me because I know what is best for you. But you know, sometimes that means we have to wait, we have to trust, we have to keep on obeying, and we go back to trusting, and go back to obeying, it goes round and round. You know, it's like singing that old hymn we used to sing, trust and obey, because there's no other way. That's it, man. You've got to trust, because he is trustworthy. So through his word, Jesus has proven to us, he's proven to us even through this 5 weeks at this point. He's proven to us through the healing of 10 lepers. He can do the impossible. Bartimaeus was blind. He received his sight. Impossible. Jesus healed a paralytic. Impossible. He restored Zacchaeus, who was a sinner, who was a mean dude, who was a tax collector, and Jesus restored him. Impossible. He was one of those guys, you can't change him. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus feeds the multitudes. And if you keep on reading, you'll find another account where Jesus fed 4,000 people. That's because God is the God of the impossible, and he's the God you can trust wherever you're at today. But that's a decision that you have to make. I can't make it for you. We can't make it for you. You have to make it. You have to come to terms today with the question of the impossible, and are you prepared to give your life 100% to Jesus and trust him with whatever's going on? He knows what's going on. He wants his plans to prevail in your life. Do not let Satan tell you that you're insignificant, because it's a lie. You're precious in his sight. He came and died for you so you could have peace with God again. There's no such thing as an insignificant person on planet Earth. So, you trust him with your impossible. And when God changes your impossible, you come and tell us and we'll celebrate with you the good things that God has done. Janae and team, if you want to come and get ready, that'd be great. As they're coming, Jared is a 16-year-old young man. Geraldine has been struggling in the hospital for a long time. Marilyn, would we say a month? Since August the 5th. Jared has gone up and down. Jared started off in Red Deer Hospital. They took him to the Calgary Children's because they couldn't figure out what's going on. I think at one point he had four specialists or four doctors overseeing him. And they're trying to figure out what is going on in Jared's body. And every time they come to a conclusion, every time Jared seems to get better, there's another setback. And so even this morning, before the service started, Marilyn is texting me and saying, another setback, another discouragement. God, what's going on? Because every time we feel that Jared has recovered and he's ready to go home, there's another setback. And we can look at that and say, that is impossible. How's this ever going to get healed? How's this ever going to get solved? So how do we do that? Well, we turn to the one who does the things that are impossible. So just before we're led with, what was the last song you sang? Give Me Jesus. That's what we're going to sing when we conclude here. I want to pray first for Jared. Then we're going to sing the song, and then we're going to be dismissed, and we're going to go and enjoy our day with family and friends or whatever you got planned. But let's pray for Jared first. Father, we trust you, we believe in you, we know that you are the God of the impossible. We've seen it in scriptures, we've seen it in our own lives, we've seen testimony after testimony that you are the God that brings miracles. You have an abundance of miracles. You're not cheap with miracles. You don't have a ration list of miracles. Your love, your joy is to reach into people's lives and to touch and to heal and to set free. And for Jared today, we pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ, we command whatever is going on in this young man's body to be gone. Just as you sent bread and fish from heaven, Father, will you reach out and touch, send healing into this young man's life. Satan, you have nothing to touch him anymore, nothing left. Your influence is gone, disease is gone, and we claim Jared to be healed and set free today from whatever is going on. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do in this young man's life, because you're giving him a testimony to share of the goodness of God in spite of the impossible. I pray that you would walk with Walter and Marilyn, keep them encouraged, with the parents, with the siblings, with family members. Lord, may they rest knowing that you are in control, no one else. And your plans will prevail for Jared. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing who you are, knowing that we trust you. Amen.